Before I start today, I want to tell you that I don't want you to think that I think that I'm an authority on the subject of the role and responsibility of the wife. I don't have all the answers, and I'm not the final authority on it, but I do believe that what I'm going to share with you is based on the Word of God. It's what He says in His Word about it, and based on my own experience with the Word of God and with other people that I have observed. You won't like some of what I'm going to say. I don't like some of what I have to say because it steps on my toes just like it does on yours, but I think it's something that we all need to hear. Even if you've heard it before, you need to be reminded of what God's Word says about the role of the wife, her responsibility in the home, and what God expects of her and wants for her life. So, as I present this, my motivation and my desire is to present the woman's side of marriage from God's point of view. And I hope that, I do believe with all my heart that it is God's view and His standard for us. Come in. Yes. If there's not, is there a handout on your desk? Okay. Let's pray before we get started. Father, I just thank You today for the privilege it is to look into Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for giving us direction in our lives. Lord, sometimes we get things so fouled up, we make such messes, but Lord, we want what You want, and I just thank You that Your Word clearly tells us what is expected of us, how we are to respond to our mates, and how we are to show Your love to the world through this relationship. Lord, I pray here for all of our hearts, mine included, that we would be open to any convicting thoughts, attitudes, actions that You want to show us in our lives. Lord, help us to be open to Your Spirit and to be willing to change. Thank You, Lord, for Your love for us and Your great care. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalms 101:2 in the Living says, I will try to walk a blameless path, but how I need Your help, especially in my own home where I long to act as I should. Everyone wears masks. I can't look at you right now and tell very much about you, but your family knows all about you because when you're at home, your mask comes off and they know the real you. My family knows the real me, and it's not a mask that we want to show to the world very often. The facts are, in Oklahoma last year, there were more divorces than there were marriage. I don't know what California statistics are, but statistics do tell us that 1 out of 2.7 marriages end in divorce, 1 out of 400 where they attend church, but 1 out of 1,000 where they pray together. So even Christian marriages, some of them are a fraud, they're a shambles, they're a facade, and they're just a shell. People are just enduring in the relationship. And sometimes in an atmosphere like this, it's hard to be honest because of our mask. It's hard to, even to ourselves, even though we don't have to verbalize it to someone else, to sit here and openly admit to ourselves that there is a problem. Sometimes in our experiences, we were not Christians when we were married. Sometimes we didn't even seek God's will if we were a Christian. But none of that makes any difference. God is a redeemer God. He redeems our souls. He redeems our lives, every aspect of our lives. So it doesn't matter what your situation is. God wants to help you, and He wants to make positive changes in your relationship. What if your marriage is already on shaky ground? Just because a marriage wasn't made in heaven, you didn't pray about it, doesn't mean it has to end up in hell. And not admitting problems doesn't erase them or make them go away. God forgives sin, but He doesn't forgive excuses. And when we are at fault in a relationship, we must admit it as sin and not give excuses for it. Because if we admit our failures and confess them, then God is able to help us. Let's look at some reasons why God is interested in your marriage. We need to look at where it all began. we need to be reminded. I do, and I know you do too, of what God's original plan was. Four reasons why God is interested in your marriage. The first one is because it was His idea. It wasn't Adam's idea. It was God's idea. It's the first institution that He created. He saw Adam's need, and He met that need with Eve. Someone has said, did God stand on the portals of heaven and look down on earth at Adam and think, what can I do to make him perfectly miserable? I know. I'll give him a wife. No, He didn't create it to bring unhappiness, to be a battleground. He meant it to be the most precious of all of life's relationships. The third reason that He is interested in your marriage is that it is His chief way of explaining Himself. God chose not the brother-sister relationship, friend relationship, parent-child. He chose the husband-wife relationship to reveal Himself to the world. And Ephesians 5 talks about this, that Christ is to the church, His bride, so the husband is to the wife. So marriage is very much God's business. The only basis for marriage is two people rightly related to God. Someone has used the illustration of a triangle. We're at the our husband and I are at the base of the triangle, and God is up here. And the closer we come to God, the closer we come to each other. So that right relationship with God is real important in your and is the only basis for marriage. And the fourth reason that God's interested in your marriage is that it is to reveal His love to the world. When God's original plan was for someone to look at the marriage relationship and to see His great love for the church that He died for, because the husband is to love his wife so much that he would be willing to die for her. And that image obviously has gotten polluted, because most people, when they look at the marriage relationship, do not think of God because of the mess that man has made of it. But that was His original plan, for people to look at marriage and see God and His love. Okay, we know that God is interested in our relationship. He planned it. Well, there's someone else very interested in your marriage, and I think you know who that is, Satan. He wants very much to destroy your marriage, and if you think he's not at war on your marriage, you're very much mistaken. Let me give you some reasons that Satan is interested in your marriage. First of all, because of the mission that God has assigned to it, to reveal God's love. He doesn't want the world to see God's love in your marriage. He wants it to be a mess. Come in. You can sit right there if you want to. There's a handout there. Okay, the second revelation about Satan is that he does actively seek to destroy your marriage, and he's well organized in his attacks. Let me just share a few with you. You may think, well, I don't need to worry. We're Christians. My husband's very spiritual. Let me read 1 Corinthians 10:12 to you. It says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. We are never in a situation where Satan would not want to destroy your relationship, because it would mean only victory for him. One way that Satan appeals to us is he appeals to our vanity. When we get a little older, a little fatter, a little grayer, we begin to be tempted to think, I wonder if I could interest a man like I used to. Satan would love for you to become involved in an extramarital relationship. He tempts you that this relationship would be more exciting than the one you have going in your marriage. We were talking to a Christian psychologist on this trip, and he said that dissatisfaction in marriage usually comes in 7-year cycles. I've heard of the 7-year itch, and he said that really is based on fact. It usually is approximately every 7 years that couples become dissatisfied in their relationship and begin to seek. If they're not godly, they begin to, instead of looking to the relationship to repair it, they begin to seek satisfaction outside the relationship, and these are when the temptations come. Satan would love to divide your home, and he divides it with good things. He doesn't pick evil things usually. It's very good things. You may go a whole week and not have spent much time with your family, and you think, well, it was unavoidable. One night we had a committee meeting at church. One night we had softball practice. One night the kids had a program at school. And it goes on and on and on. Somewhere there has to be a line drawn, and you have to make your relationship a priority, your time spent together. So Satan would love to divide your home in this way. You need to be on guard about that. A friend of mine involved in Christian ministry has said there is no victory outside the home to compensate for failure in the home. If the husband and wife don't have time for each other, whatever the service or ministry is, keeping them apart, it's not worth it. Your ministry outside the home is to share how God's working inside your home in a positive way. That's what you have to share with the world, that Christ is real in your life, that He is changing you. And if it's not working in your home, then you don't have anything to share outside the home if you're a failure in the home. So you've got to make sure that Satan doesn't divide your home, even with good things. Satan loves to plant into our minds that the Bible standard doesn't apply. The Bible is just as up-to-date as yesterday's newspaper. It is just as real today, it is just as truthful today as far as doctrine as it was the day it was written. It hasn't changed, but the world seeks to dilute that through television, through movies, through books. Everything around us tries to dilute the power of God's Word as far as the validity of what God says about marriage. And so Satan not only questions the Bible standard, but he confuses the roles. And this is probably the greatest attack that we as women have, is through not only the women's liberation movement, but just pressure from other friends. I have had more pressure from friends that have nothing to do with the women's liberation movement, pressuring me to, don't let him run over you, don't let him make decisions for you. Trying to color our relationship in a very detrimental way. And Howard Hendricks says that the greatest problem in contemporary marriages today is the blurring of the roles. Either the party's not understanding what their role is, or bringing them together to share and be very much alike, and that was not God's plan. So what is your role as a wife? Howard Hendricks says the greatest need in marriage is commitment to our mate in the role that God called us to be. And I want to look at four aspects of the woman's role. The first is the God-given role of supporting my husband. The second is the God-given role as a companion. The third is the God-given responsibility as a homemaker. And the fourth, the God-given role as a loving sex partner. Okay, we're going to go through each one, so you'll hear all of them again. First of all is the supportive role. That's the first of them. This is the longest. This is the one I like least to do, and this is the one you're going to like least to hear. And you'll think I'll never get through with it. There are 7 points under it, so we'll go through those. But this is probably the area that has the most misunderstanding and where the most problems are. So let's talk about supporting our husbands. How do we fulfill this? First of all, number one is we must acknowledge his role as head. We've got some places you can sit. Come on in. God's word is very clear that the husband is the head of the wife. And I know you've heard this before, and I'm not going to read all the verses, but let me give them to you to write down. Genesis 3:16. Excuse me. Genesis 3:16. Ephesians 5:22-24 in the Amplified. And Colossians 3:18. Let me read Genesis 2:18 to you. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." This is in the King James. It says help meet, not help mate, which is often a misunderstood term. And help meet does not mean it is a 50-50 deal. It means it is 100% and 100%. A helper means a helper meet for him, fit for him, completing him. This is what the Hebrew says. And it note that it says completer and not competer. And having won our rights, someone said, have we lost our privileges? We're so busy wanting our rights that many times in many situations we've lost our privileges. Someone has also used the illustration of a puzzle in being a helper meet for him, completing him. Think of your husband's life as a puzzle, and you are a piece in that puzzle. And if you are not there, then that piece of that puzzle is missing, and your husband is not complete. And the same is true in your life also. You must have him to complete you. Let me just ask you this question. Are you making it easier or harder for your husband to be the head of your home? Number two, under supporting your husband, is we must be in subjection, be submissive. Now, immediately we suspect God of favoritism and injustice. We don't understand the meaning of the word submission. We think of it as subservience. Both the Greek and the Latin roots carry the idea of throwing oneself under as a foundation, as an assistant, as a helper fit for him. It's really not a question of superiority and inferiority, but it's a matter of difference of roles. It's two separate jobs or callings. The scripture says there's no such thing as a second-class citizen. We're all equal heirs with Christ. One is not better than the other. I like these two illustrations. They really help me to see what God is trying to show us. One is, if we have two balls of green clay, one is dark green, one is light green, and if we mix them together where it's one ball, we still have light green and dark green mingled, but we have one ball. It is still one. It's two separate entities that have become one. The other illustration is the lock and the key. Which is more important? One is useless without the other. If you have the lock and you've lost the key, you're in trouble. If you have a key and you don't have the lock, you might as well throw it away. So each job is just as important as the other. They're just different. Dr. Barnhouse says, everyone knows a woman is superior to a man at being a woman, and every man is superior to a woman at being a man, but a womanish man or a mannish woman is an abomination. There's a footnote in my Bible for Proverbs 31:26, and it says, she is not domineering as such an energetic woman often is. The woman in Proverbs 31 is given as our example, as a godly woman. And many times she's been used to be shown as a woman very independent. But this footnote says she is not domineering. She's energetic, yes. She gets a lot done, but she's not domineering. Okay, so why should we submit? Just to give gratification to him? This is what Women's Lib would like us to think. There are several reasons. The first is to allow your husband to obey God's will for him. This was a new thought to me several years ago. Your husband cannot totally fulfill God's will for his life and God's role for him without your cooperation. You can be a godly wife, a godly mother, no matter what type of husband you're married to. But he cannot be what God wants him to be unless you are submitting to him. And he has to answer to God for his whole family. And you are going to cause condemnation on him if you're not being obedient to him. A husband becomes a leader when he knows he has a follower. You might say, well, I gave the reins over to him once. I tried that, and that didn't work. I took him back. You just didn't let him have them long enough, because if a man knows that you're following, he will lead. The second reason to submit is to obey God's will for me. Ladies, we're just being disobedient. There is no other nice way to say it if we do not submit to the authority of our husband in the home. Frustration results. We come out from under the security of our umbrella. Gothard uses the illustration of the husband over the family as an umbrella. Your umbrella may have holes in it, but it's a lot better than being out here totally underneath, out from underneath your umbrella of authority. God planned for you to be under that. And God requires submission of women because it suits our needs and not his. God's work, God's plan can go on just fine without us being submissive, but we can't function the way we are supposed to our very best capabilities unless we are being obedient and submissive. Ephesians 5:22 in the Amplified says, wives, be subject, be submissive, and adapt yourselves to your own husbands as a service to the Lord. I was in a Bible study when I first became a Christian for about a year on the home, and I really battled with this idea of submission because I had never been confronted with it before. Somewhere, vaguely, I had heard that women were supposed to be submissive to men, but I'd never given much thought to it, and I'd certainly never studied it, and I wasn't even real sure it was in the Bible. And for a whole year, I was in this study and really fought God's conviction on this until one day when I was meditating on this verse in Ephesians 5, it hit me, the last part of the verse, as a service unto the Lord. Didn't have anything to do with my husband. I was being disobedient to God, whether I wanted to admit it or not. God commanded me to be submissive. And I'm not the kind of person that was overtly not submissive to my husband. I mean, I didn't disobey things he asked me to do, but my attitude was very unsubmissive, and he sensed it, and he knew it. And God really touched my heart in this area. And one day I went to him, and I said, I just want you to know that I'm not perfect and I'm going to make mistakes, but the desire of my heart is to be the wife that God wants me to be, and I want you to know that you are the head of our home. I may not always act like it, and I'm probably going to take one step forward, two steps back, but that is the desire of my heart, and it completely changed our marriage because he knows that I really mean it. Sometimes he has to remind me of saying that it was a very important part of my Christian life to come to this point. It was a very difficult thing because of pride. But notice also that this verse says, to your own husband. You don't have to submit to anyone else's husband. Aren't you glad? I know some men I'm really glad I don't have to submit to. It's to your own husband. You're submitting to the position, not to the personality. That's so important. You're submitting to the position, not to the personality. You know, sometimes we just really have a conflict with a personality, but remember his position before God. Look at it through God's eyes. He is an authority no matter how he acts or what he does. Another reason to submit is in Titus 2:5 in the Phillips. It says, willing to adapt themselves to their husbands, a good advertisement for the Christian faith. Does your marriage advertise the Christian faith? If so, in what way? Another reason for submitting is that it reflects your submission to God. You know, we can accept this in the Christian context, or just our Christian relationship. We submit in lots of ways, but it seems much more difficult in the marriage relationship. And Howard Hendricks, who is, I didn't tell you who he was, he's a Bible professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he said, we've overemphasized submission to husband and underemphasized submission to God. There's an excellent book called Me, Obey Him by Elizabeth Hanford Rice. It's very strong. It might make you mad to read it. And there's some things in there that I don't totally agree with, but her biblical basis for her argument for authority in the home is sound, and everything she says along that line is absolutely true. So if you want more along that line, you could read that book. This is number three in the supportive role of the seven I told you we were going to go through, is to accept him as he is. Don't try to change him. The last workshop I had two little girls that weren't married, and I didn't know whether to let them stay or not. I've never had one in my class that wasn't married, but I told them, I said, you know, if there's something about the man you're engaged to that you don't like, you know, don't think you're going to change him after, because after you get married, you're the last person he's going to listen to want to change. Accepting him involves some steps. The first one is to get rid of your own self-righteous attitude. You can't look down your spiritual nose at someone and expect them to be open to change. The second is look to his better side. You know, you chose the man that you live with. No one held a gun to your head and made you walk down the aisle with him. And if you complain and gripe about him, it makes you look bad. Doesn't say much for your choice, does it? So you need to look to his better side. Something that was suggested to me several years ago that I do, and I've kept this list and added to it, is I've made a list of his good points, things he does that I like, things that are important to me. And whenever I'm feeling negative, critical, having a problem, I go back and review those things and say, thank you, Lord, that he's this. Thank you that he does this. Thank you that he doesn't do this. And it really helps to be reminded of why you chose him in the first place. The third thing in accepting him is don't compare him unfavorably. Don't use other men as shining examples. I hindered my husband's spiritual growth for probably almost a year by doing this without realizing what I was doing. He wanted to be involved in Bible studies, but his stubborn will wouldn't let him because I kept holding up these other men that were in this Bible study as shining examples. Jim does this. Gene does that. Bob said that. I mean, he wouldn't have gone in there for $1 million just because I was holding them up as shining examples. And to him, that was saying, you don't do much. You're not worth much. And it really hurt him, and I didn't realize what I was doing. The fourth in the steps to acceptance is to express this acceptance. Sometimes this is the hardest thing to do. If it's hard for you to do, write down some things that you really like about your husband. Think about how to say it. Write it down, and then begin to say it. Just a little bit at first. Don't scare him half to death. But just occasionally tell him that you love. Say, I love this about you. I like that you're disciplined. That really helps me that you're disciplined. Or, I appreciate the way you handle our finances. Or just think of some things that are sincere compliments, not flattery, but some sincere compliments. And begin to express your acceptance of him the way he is, because a man has a real need to have this verbalized to him. And if you don't, someone else might. Okay, number four is to express interest in him. There are four hindrances to this. One is self-centeredness, just being involved in our own little world. The second is indifference, just being totally indifferent to him. This wounds a man deeply. The third is taking him for granted. Have any of you read Charlie Shedd's book, Letters to Karen? He has a story in this book about a man who shocked the whole community one day by leaving his wife, his family, his children, a good job in this community, and moved away to marry the elevator operator in his building. And he came to Charlie Shedd and he said, I don't want you to condone it. I just want to explain to you how it happened. And he doesn't give an illustration of what was happening at home, but he said that every day in the elevator, this elevator operator smiled at him, was friendly, was kind, and made him feel important. He went up and down the elevator to and from work, coffee breaks, lunch, every day. And Charlie Shedd says that it is seldom sex that drives a man to a mistress. It is rather her ability to make him feel like a king. How often do you make your husband feel like a king by expressing verbally this acceptance to him? If you don't have a strong magnet in your marriage, there might be a strong magnet outside your marriage pulling your husband away. And the fourth hindrance is lack of communication. There's some excellent books on the book table, and there's some things in your handout on communication that are really good, too. Okay, number five under the supportive role is to encourage and support in every way. Don't be a brush fire, giving off just a little bit of warmth, but moving around a lot of outside activities, but be a hearth fire. Be a place that he can come home to for love and tenderness, a place he can find asylum from the cold world out there. Number two is listen to him. Draw him out. Be interested in what he's saying about his work, his ideas. Number three is give him your undivided attention. Talk a little bit more about that in just a second. Dr. Paul Tierney says, one of the highest functions of a wife is to console her husband for all the blows he receives in life. Yet in order to console, there is no need to say very much. It is enough to listen, to understand, to love. And then, lastly, under encouraging, is Proverbs 31:12. She will comfort, encourage, and do him only good all the days of her life. And 1 Corinthians 13:7 in the Living Bible. If you don't ever apply another verse to your marriage, this one I think is the most important. When you love someone, you'll be loyal to him no matter what the cost. You will always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground in defending him. Loyalty is a very important attribute to my husband. He wants to know at all times that I am loyal to him. Most men feel this way. And don't let mother-in-law, sister, friend, anyone disparage your husband to you. You be loyal to him no matter what the cost, because that is very important to him. You'd certainly want him to feel that way about you. Okay, number six is praying for him. three things under this. First of all, pray with wisdom and insight. You know, nobody knows him like you do. You know his weaknesses, you know his strengths, you know his problems. You can pray with more wisdom than anybody else. And if you don't, who will? Because they don't know the problems that he goes through. Number two, pray defensively. You know, Satan is out to get the man of God. And you need to guard them with your prayers against pride, lust, and the love of money, the three greatest sins that a man faces, or temptations, rather. And thirdly, remember that the one closest to the captain receives the most arrows of the enemy. You may think, well, I don't need to be worried. My husband's a Christian. He's a fine Christian man. He would never be tempted in any way. But if he is close to the captain, then he is going to receive a lot more arrows of the enemy. Number seven, under the supportive role, keep him second only to the Lord. Proverbs 31:16 in the Amplified, again talking about the godly woman in Proverbs 31, says, she considers a new field before she buys or accepts it, expanding prudently and not courting neglect of her present duties by assuming others. With her savings of time and strength, she plants fruitful vines in her vineyard. This woman knew what her priorities were, and she didn't neglect her present duties by assuming new ones when she couldn't. Let me just quickly tell you what my priorities are, and I don't know if you've been to any of the talks on goals and priorities, but first is my relationship and fellowship with God. Second is my husband. Third, my children. Fourth, my home. And then fifth is everything else. And I kind of categorize those sometimes as things go. That includes PTA, church, Bible studies, everything else. When you decide to make these your priorities, then when you have to make a decision, it makes it a lot easier. For instance, if your husband wants you to go to a business dinner, he wants you to stay home for the evening with him, whatever his need or want of you is, and the church says they want you for something, or PTA says, well, you're on this committee and you've got to serve, then you don't have to make a decision. You know what your priorities are. It's already been decided. It simplifies your life greatly to have your priorities in order. Okay, we're on the second part of the role of the wife now, the loving companion. First of all, we're going to look at seven negatives, what makes us unlovable. The first is nagging. Proverbs 21:9 Amplified. Does anybody know this? It is better to dwell on the flat oriental roof, exposed to all kinds of weather, than in a house shared with a nagging, quarrelsome, and fault-finding woman. My husband always says amen to that. 21:9, and that's the Amplified. You know, I think nagging just comes as standard equipment for women. Someone said it's whenever you ask twice. Now that's hard, isn't it? That's real. We don't think that's nagging.
Dad,
but to men, it's nagging.
My
kids say, Mother, you don't nag Daddy, but you nag us. And that's really true, because my husband's not the kind that you nag, but I do nag my children. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, spouse with horse sense never becomes old nag. Very wise thing to remember. Okay, number two is negative and critical spirit.
What?
Negative and critical spirit. Proverbs 12:25 says, heaviness in the heart of a man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. And Philippians 4:8 says, fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely, and dwell on the fine good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about. You know, whenever you're feeling negative and critical, you can go to that list that we talked about and try to practice Philippians 4:8. Number three is being a dream buster.
What?
Being a dream buster. What if your husband came home one day and said, honey, I have this wonderful idea. We're going to sell the house, we're going to buy a boat, and we're going to sail around the world.
Mm-hmm.
What would your response be?
Oh, no,
you're not. Where are we going to get the money for that? What are we going to do with the kids? They can't go to school. God can get his attention. He needs to know that you think he can do anything that he sets his mind to. Don't burst his dream. His best friend can tell him that's a stupid idea, and he probably will. You know, but even if he puts the sign out in the front yard, you still have a secret weapon, prayer. So you pray like mad, but don't you be the one to burst his bubble. Because he needs to know that you support him. Proverbs 14:1 says, every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. My husband had this idea for this invention for a watch you could wear that would tell your pulse when you were jogging. Well, you know now they're on the market, but 15 years ago he thought of this, and he tried to find, he didn't know the technology to develop it, but he just thought that'd be a wonderful idea. And every time he sees one in a magazine, he says, I could have been rich on that, you know, if I just could have found the right person to build it for me. And at the time I didn't say anything, but I thought, oh, that's kind of way out. But here, you know, you can go and buy one anywhere. Okay, number four is self-pity or complaining. Jude 16 in the Berkeley says, these are the grumblers complaining of their lot. Don't be full of self-pity and complaining. Number five is talking too much. Are you an over-questioner? Your husband comes home from work and he's worn out and tired, and you say, well, what'd you do today? He tells you and says, well, and then what'd you do? Then what'd he say? What'd you say? And he's going, just leave me alone. Or maybe you correct him in front of other people. Maybe he's telling a story and you say, honey, I think it was Wednesday, it wasn't Thursday, and or the fish wasn't that long, it was this long, you know. He doesn't need you to do that. It makes you look bad and it makes him look bad. Don't correct him in public. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it till afterwards. Proverbs 18:2 in the Berkeley says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own opinion. Sometimes I think the world can't live without my opinion, especially my husband. Number six is never letting a matter die. Have you ever had a problem and you've settled it and then you just keep bringing it back up? Let that horse die. Proverbs 17:9 Amplified says, he who covers and forgives an offense seeks love, but he who repeats or harps on a matter separates even close friends. And then number seven is resentment or bitterness. Hebrews 12:15. Watch out that no bitterness takes root among you, for as it springs up, it causes deep trouble, hurting many in their spiritual lives. Don't let the sun go down on problems between you. Settle them before you go to bed, because that's where roots of bitterness begin to grow. And let me tell you, once those roots start, it's real hard to pull them out. It's hard to reverse that process when it starts. Okay, let's look at the positive side of being a loving companion. Webster's definition of a loving companion is being an associate, a partner, a listener, a mate, one who accompanies or associates with another. It denotes warmth and friendship. Now, this probably sounds more like a definition of your relationship with your best friend than your husband. But you are to be a companion, this kind of friend to your husband, and he to you to meet your needs. Does this describe your relationship? As a test, just think about your courting days and think about today. How much is it like that? How do you rate as a companion? Do you find joy at being just with him? You shouldn't use time alone with your husband to nag, to talk about chores, to discuss business. Just enjoy being with just him. A companion is someone that we enjoy talking to. Does your husband enjoy talking to you? Sometimes it seems like all we do is transact business, but those rare moments when we're really sharing, just it doesn't have to be about anything important, but you're sharing thoughts, feelings, ideas. It's such a special, warm time. It's just what makes a marriage, I feel. Well, when you are, you need to be willing to listen, not just his words, but to his spirit and sense whether he may not want an answer, he may not want a response, he may just want to bounce ideas off of you. But he may want a response, so you need to be sensitive to that. And four things to remember when you're listening. Listening time is so important. One is to have your work done. You don't want to be distracted from his talking to you. The second is to teach your children not to interrupt. First of all, it's just good manners. They should know that anyway when any adult's talking. But it seems like when mother and dad sit down to talk, it's the kids just kind of zom on to you, and it's like, oh goody, we have a captive audience, and they come over and want to take over. Teach them that they are not to interrupt. And third, give your children plenty of time when he's gone so that they won't feel an emotional need to fill their bucket when you're sharing together. And fourth, be careful of your appearance. This was something I heard in a Bible study several years ago, and I've never forgotten it. I was never even aware of it before. But men choose women they want to talk to because of appearance. Before he comes home, try to walk by the mirror and run a comb through your hair. Make sure you've got on something clean or neat. You don't have to look like you've stepped out of Christian Dior salon. But be pleasant to look at so that he will want to talk. You know, a companion is someone that you can discuss things with. And a discussion is a two-way street. It's aimed at coming to a conclusion and solving a problem. Neither party has made up their mind. Both have knowledge and feelings about the subject that you're discussing. But if either or both of the parties has made up their mind, then it is no longer a discussion and it is an argument. And what we've just said about listening time, the four things we mentioned about listening time make discussion time so much more profitable. You have learned to be sensitive to him. You've learned how to read him, to know what he's feeling, what he's trying to communicate. And it makes discussion time so much more profitable. So that time and effort spent listening will pay off when discussion time comes. Now I'm going to give you just some ideas about things as far as being a companion that were real helpful to me from a Bible study I was in. And I don't have them in any certain order, but I just want to throw them out. And if something grabs you, then you can write it down. A wife is a good companion and one a husband enjoys going places with. Because she will go where he wants to go. Has your husband ever asked you to go somewhere and say, ride down to the garden shop with me? Oh, can we stop at the store? Or let's not do that tonight. Let's go to a movie. Go, when he has an idea like that, do what he wants to do. Don't make it based on what you want to do. Another aspect of a good companion is one that has a friendly spirit. She has good manners. She's dressed appropriately and attractively for whatever the activity. If your husband wants you to come out work in the yard with him, dress appropriately. If he wants you to go downtown with him, also dress appropriately, because he's not going to ask you more than a couple of times if you don't look nice the way he wants you to. You know, sometimes men won't ask because they're afraid they'll be turned down. Men do not like to be turned down. And if you constantly say, oh, no, I don't have time, he's going to quit asking. And it's going to cause a problem. And maybe you've said no for so long that he no longer asks. You need to make sure, don't invite yourself, but make sure that he knows that if you were invited, the answer would be yes. Make yourself available to him so that you can spend time to him. You know, if you're not invited out, it could be one of three reasons. One, because of careless appearance. Could be because of loud, incessant talking. Or it could be of a critical spirit. Have you been around couples before, maybe as a couple, and your husband said, oh, I just don't want to, let's not invite them out again because the wife had a critical spirit. We have some friends like this, and it just bugs my husband to death. And it really does put a damper on the evening because nothing is right. She is constantly critical, and you can't please her. And it just drives us crazy. So we don't want to be with them. And so be aware of that. This is the most important thing that I learned from this little Bible study, was that a wife should listen to others and have a light and joyful spirit, never exhibiting moods or haughtiness. Have you been with someone that was either real snotty or haughty or was very moody? It makes everyone around them uncomfortable. And if your husband has to put up with that and his wife, he's not going to ask you out very often or want to do things with other people. So don't exhibit moods or haughtiness and have a light and joyful spirit because that makes them lighthearted. Okay, the third section is on being a homemaker. The word that sums up being a homemaker is service. I told these two little girls that were in here today, I could do this because I'm leaving town tomorrow and I'll probably never see them again. But I really believe this because I married young and was very immature when I married, was that it is hard to be a servant when you're immature. In fact, it's almost impossible because you're so selfish, you're so self-centered. And being a homemaker is being a servant to many people in many different ways. And to be a successful homemaker, you must have a degree of maturity or be maturing. So if you're having problems in this area, it may be because you're resentful of the responsibilities that you have. Being a homemaker involves being efficient, inventive, creative. It's hard work, and you have to have a variety of skills. If we do well at home, it's a very quiet, unacclaimed joy that we get for doing it. We don't get promoted to vice president of the company if we do a good job as a homemaker. That's just not the way it is. But I, in my own heart, I've experienced, and I know that's true with many people, is that there is a fulfillment that I have not experienced anywhere else in my life. And knowing that being in my home was where God wanted me to be, I am totally fulfilled. And I really enjoy it. I don't like housework. I love cooking. But I know that's part of it. And maturity has brought me to the place where I can do those things that have to be done with love, because I'm doing it for my family. But this is the part of our role that the women's lib has attacked the most. They made us appear to be second-class citizens and subservient. And this is not true at all. It is not anything to be ashamed of. It's something to be proud of. I'm very proud when I feel like I have had a very successful dinner party, or the kids come home and everything's neat and orderly and cookies are baked and milk's on the table for them. I'm proud of that, and I enjoy that part of my home. You may have a problem wanting your home to look like the cover of House Beautiful, and your family is uncomfortable in your home. They're afraid they're going to mess things up. Or you may have the opposite problem. You may be disorganized, always a day behind. Your family is embarrassed if anybody drops in because things are always a mess. Neither of these is what God wants. God wants to our homes to be warm, cheerful, have a nice atmosphere, to be neat in appearance, and to be available for our family's needs. I have two teenagers and a 9-year-old. And having teenagers makes you really aware of the need to have your home available to your family, because they love to just be able to drop in and to, and not that they aren't taught to keep things nice. They're not, that we don't allow them to abuse it. But if they want to go in the living room and flop on the couch and drink Coke and eat cookies, they can. If they want to just drop in with their friends, they know that the house most of the time isn't going to be a wreck. There are moments, but they know most of the time that it will be neat. Everyone in your family has different needs, and the atmosphere of the home needs to be such that it could help to meet those needs. You know, we need to really work at being good homemakers and good housekeepers, because God wants us to be both. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." And 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Proverbs 31, talking about the godly woman, indicates that a lot of spiritual qualities are needed to excel in this area of homemaking. She had spiritual qualities in her life that helped her to meet her family's needs like she did. So it's not something that just happens. And think about this. Think about someone who has a very sloppy, casual, lazy, no planning attitude toward their job. What if your husband had this attitude toward his job at work? It would be a little unsettling, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you feel a little insecure, wondering if he was going to keep his job, if he was going to be able to provide for you? Well, think about him at work thinking about you at home. If you had that attitude, it would be a little unsettling to him to not feel that home was being cared for like it should be. We always are looking at his from our point of view, but look at it from his point of view. It means a lot to him to know that things are going to be right when he comes home. Okay, number four, our God-given role as a loving sex partner. Last but not the least in importance in our role as a wife. You know, there are so many problems in this area, and most of the problems are because of lack of understanding or ignorance. And you know, this part of marriage also has a message to proclaim. This one flesh relationship proclaims the intimacy of the relationship that we as individuals have with Jesus Christ. And Since it proclaims this message to the world, it's no wonder that God says that this union should carry a special message, and it should be held in great esteem and reserve for the bonds of marriage. God has put this beautiful picture in the frame of marriage, and Satan has ripped it out of the frame and thrown it in the mud and stomped on it and said, you can do whatever you want to with this. He's made it dirty. He's made it immoral. He has made it a tool of the devil, and this is not God's intention at all. Sex was given before sin entered the world. Adam and Eve were to enjoy sex, and they were to have children before sin ever came into the world. So it was never God's intention for it to be anything but a very important part of the marriage relationship. Since God planned it to be so special, it's no wonder that Satan loves to attack it. God wants this part of marriage to be the cement that holds all the other areas together. And if this is cracking, then it will affect all the other building blocks in your marriage relationship. You know, it is God's will for you to be an uninhibited, exciting sex partner to your husband. You may not have ever thought about it like that, but it is one of the most spiritual things that you can do as a Christian wife. Many times the reasons that we aren't is that we enter marriage with the wrong attitude. There could be a lot of reasons for that. One is guilt or fear over a premarital sexual relationship, preconceived notions, old wives' tales, all of the taboos before marriage. We're told no, 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 and then after marriage it's yes, 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 and the transition sometimes is very difficult. So all of these contribute to the problem. But any time that these problems contribute to our attitude, then we need God to change us, and you need to pray for God to reveal to you how to change your attitude. Attitude is probably the greatest hindrance in the sex act. Tim LaHaye in How to Be Happy Though Married says that sex education is 20% education and 80% attitude. Hebrews 13:14 says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. Is God a liar? No. He planned it to be a beautiful part of the marriage relationship. And the only taboos are outside the bonds of marriage. There are no taboos in the bonds of marriage. Another reason that some women are not enjoying the sexual relationship is because they use it as a tool or a weapon. They hold it over their husband's head. They withhold for favors. They will not allow it to be a beautiful part of the relationship because they use it as a weapon. And this is sin. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 7, 3-5. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I dare say there's probably not very many people in this room that have told their husbands that they could not have sex because they wanted to pray and fast with his mutual consent. That is not the usual reasons. We usually are the reluctant dragon with a tummy ache or a toe ache or some obscure reason. And certainly there are times that we don't feel like engaging in the sex act. And there are valid reasons not to, physical reasons. And certainly your husband, if he's a loving husband, would be understanding of those times. You know, it never hurts to miss a meal, but you can die from a fast. I was in a Bible study once that talked about the strong sex drive that a man has and the need to help him keep that drive fulfilled for various reasons. And the illustration that they used, when a man is stimulated by sight, a man is usually stimulated by sight, and he is excited, he immediately, he kind of turns on like a light bulb. A woman is stimulated by touch, and she is very slowly, like an iron being plugged in and warmed up. A woman is stimulated very slowly. Well, when a man is stimulated by sight, he could see a pretty girl walking down the street and be stimulated. There is a fullness in his body, a physical thing. And she said the closest thing that a woman can experience is breastfeeding, the fullness that you experience. She says, what if you needed to feed your baby and you had to wait 3 days to do it? That's how it feels to a man to be stimulated, to need to have sex, and not be able to. So we are imposing great restrictions on them by not allowing them to release it. Perhaps it's not the time that you would be excited or would be interested, but you could help him release it. So you're defrauding your husband if you do not keep help him release this, and you're also tempting him to sin, either to adultery, masturbation, anger, great anger toward you, bitterness. So your attitude toward the sex acts not only can hinder him physically, but it could be a stumbling block to his spiritual growth. Maybe this relationship isn't important to you. If it's not, it should be. It should be because it's important to God and because it's important to your husband. And God intended for you to enjoy it as much as your husband, and it is possible. And if you're not, then you need to get help. And on our book table, I know there's books by Dr. Ed Wheat, Intended for Pleasure, Dr. Tim LaHaye, The Act of Marriage, Gordon MacDonald's book, Magnificent Marriage. All these are helps. I'm sure there, in our area, we have Christian counseling. I'm sure there is available here. Your pastor, perhaps a spiritual leader in your community, Bible teacher. Someone could help you. Your doctor. You may have a physical need. But God intends for you to enjoy it. And if you're not, then you need to get help. Proverbs 31:11 in the Amplified says, "The heart of her husband trusts in her confidently and relies on and believes in her safely, so that he has no lack of honest gain or need of dishonest spoil." And whatever else that means, it means insurance against your problem, your husband having a problem with lust and other women, by keeping him happy at home. One man said, "Why go looking for oleo when I have better at home?" You know, it's good for us to remember that love gives. If you truly love your husband, you want to give to him of yourself. And it's the nature of love to want to give and look for ways of expressions. And this is the deepest expression of love that you can give to your husband. And it's the closest oneness that we're capable of. You do not share this aspect of your husband with anyone else. It is totally between the two of you, and it's very special for that reason. Let me just conclude all of these comments by saying that many times it's been my experience to come to a conference like this and to go home depressed, defeated, discouraged, because I hear all these ideas for ways to do things that just seem impossible. Let me urge you today to ignore your feelings. Don't let your feelings control you. You be in control of them. And make a list of the areas that you feel God has convicted you, areas of need, maybe one from each workshop, one from the main sessions. And ask God to help you list them in the order of priority, the most important need that you have, and begin to work on them, just one thing at a time. Don't become defeated by, okay, tomorrow I'm going to change my whole life. You can't do that. You won't do that, and then you'll be even more discouraged. Pick one thing to work on. And let me just share James 1:5 with you. It says, "If you want to know what God wants you to do, ask him, and he will gladly tell you. For he was always ready to give a bountiful supply of wisdom to all who ask him. He will not resent it." God wants to help you change. He wants me to help me change. And he will honor that desire in your heart if you really want to. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these ladies, for their attentiveness, for their interest in their role as a wife. Lord, I pray for them as in these days ahead, as they go home, as they are wives and mothers, that you would be working in their lives and hearts to draw them closer to you, not only for example to the world, not only for the fulfillment of their relationship, but, Lord, for you, that they would just love you more. I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.